Good evening and welcome to Sugar Land Bible Church's Wednesday evening service. What a blessing it is to be here with you again this evening. It's so nice to look out and see all these people that are hungry to hear the Word of God. And we also want to welcome those that are listening by way of live stream, and we praise God for you too. So thank you for tuning in this evening. If you're coming in and you haven't picked up a handout that's back there in the chair, make sure you get one. And you folks online, don't forget, you can get the handouts also. Just go out to our website, to the Sermon Archives, and you'll find all of our materials there. So make sure you do that, and we think you appreciate that. Though all of our materials are provided free of charge, and we encourage you to use them for your own personal studies and maybe to have and host a Bible study in your own home at some point if you'd like to do that. Let's go to the Lord in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you so much for the opportunity again this evening to come and stand before your people. Father, I ask that you would just use me, Lord, to be a vessel and that you'd speak through me, in spite of me, and to your people, Lord. Father, thank you for this really insightful and helpful study in biblical dispensationalism. And Father, as we wrap the series up this evening, Father, help us to be able to bring it all together, and may it help us in terms of our approach to Scripture and help us to understand Scripture better. And I ask these things in Jesus' name, and God's people said, amen. All right, so biblical dispensationalism, we've covered all of this. We went all the way through lesson 15 the last time, and all of these, again, by way, are online. You can get them in the archives, so encourage you to go back and start with number one if you haven't been here for the whole series, and you'll have everything that I have, literally. All right, we said that why in the world are we even talking about dispensationalism? Because we said that really when we think about the Bible, to put it in its most simplest form, is a story. It's a story about a garden to a city and beyond. And if you think in terms of the Bible this way, it really sort of brings things together, nice, neat little package. And when you're sharing with people who perhaps aren't believers and are struggling with all the different things that people struggle with, you have an answer for them. You can tell them, well, you know, the world that we're currently living in is not the world that God intended. And then you have an open door to tell them this wonderful story. And so let's talk a little bit more about that. How do we get from that garden and then to the city and beyond? And the way we're looking at this is through what we would call a literal, grammatical, historical hermeneutic. Hermeneutic meaning the art and science of interpretation, how we approach the Scriptures. Another way we could say it is a common sense approach to biblical interpretation. Let the text speak for itself. And so if we do that, then what we come up with is seven different time periods, if I can use that terminology, or let's say ruling periods, maybe is another way to say that. The word is dispensationalism, or a dispensation, okay? And it's not unlike when you raise your children. When your baby is born, right, when your baby is first born, there are certain rules that baby follows, or maybe better said you follow, right, as you're the parent, right? So you know certain things that baby can eat. You know what the proper way to handle and deal with that baby. And then as that baby grows, then the house rules start to change, right? So you don't treat a six-year-old like you treat a six-month-year-old, do you? And you don't treat a 16-year-old the way you would treat a 6-year-old. And my goodness, if you're lucky enough to get them out of the house by the time they're 18, you don't treat them the same way you would treat a 16-year-old, right? And then when they're out of the house and they're 25 years old and starting their own family, well, you don't treat them the way you would treat an 18-year-old. Doesn't that make sense? That's just plain old common sense. And the Bible is kind of the same way. We have different time frames, periods, dispensations, if you will, where God changes the rules. And that's what we've been talking about. So here they are. This was in the pictorial format, but here it is in an outline form. We've gone through innocence, the dispensation of innocence, conscience, human government, promise, law. We did the church age last time, and we sort of just hinted a little bit at the tribulation, but we're going to pick up on that this evening. But let's just do a little bit of a review, just a little quickly here. So last time we talked about the church age. Now, remember we said there are three key features that distinguish a dispensation, and they're there on the left for you. There's a responsibility. God gives man a responsibility. And man, because of his sinful condition, always fails. He doesn't even get a B minus. He just fails, right? And then because of his failure, there's a subsequent judgment that comes. And as we see that play out in the scriptures, then that ends one dispensation and we move into the next dispensation. So, we said last time the church age began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. And the rule of life, in other words, what we would call the reigning principle for the church age is grace. As opposed to what? What was the ruling principle before grace? It was, somebody said, law, the Mosaic law, right? Good. Excellent. You all get an A+ this evening. All right, so all aspects of life are to spring forth from grace for the church age believer, and the extent of God's grace is expanded to all peoples throughout the worldwide offer of the gospel. And then this is an important point. This does not mean that there was no grace before the events of Acts chapter 2. Rather, that this is a time, the church age, is a time in which God magnifies His grace through the global preaching of the gospel to all mankind. So that's the that is the new dispensation, the new rule, the new house rules, the reigning principle. And what is the responsibility during this time frame? The responsibility is to do what? To accept the gift of Christ's righteousness, which is freely offered to all mankind. We said that the church age ends with the rapture of the church, when the last member of the body of Christ comes to faith in Jesus as their Messiah. And when might that happen? Well, it could happen before I take my next breath. It could happen before I go to my next slide, and some are probably saying, well, wouldn't that be great? Yeah. But notice the distinction here that although the church age ends at the rapture, the dispensation of grace doesn't. All right. So the dispensation of grace ends in the judgment of the tribulation upon a Christ-rejecting world, right? So back up for a second. We said that we have a new house rules, new reigning principle that God gives. Man has a responsibility to respond to this awesome, marvelous grace of God, and man doesn't do so, and so therefore what we see happening is the believers are taken out to be with Christ, and oh boy, here comes payday for the earth, right? Which is the tribulation. More on that later. There are two aspects of the grace of God during this economy. Economy is just another word for dispensation. And that is that during the age of grace, the blessing is entirely of grace. Meaning what? Man has nothing whatsoever to do with it. God takes the initiative. He does everything that's required for salvation. And then the second part of that is, and I just am so thankful this is here, that this marvelous grace is not unique to a group of people, as was the law of Moses. It is universal. This grace is for all. And you should all be so thankful, because if that were not true, you likely may not be sitting here this evening. Thank God for His wonderful grace. Amen? So God is no longer dealing with just one nation as a sample, but with all mankind. The vast majority have rejected Him. There's the problem. And as a result, will be judged. The grace dispensation will end at the second coming of Christ, since, as suggested, the tribulation period itself is not a separate dispensation, but is the judgment on those living persons who are Christ rejectors at the end of this present dispensation. And then that's not going to be a fun time, is it? Here again is the information just conveyed in a chart manner here for you. Man's responsibility under grace responsibility is to accept the free gift of righteousness that God offers to everyone. What a wonderful thing. Well, the failure is what? That the vast majority of mankind is not going to accept the free gift of grace. And the resulting judgment is that there will be judgment on non-believers, which will be spiritual death. What's another term for spiritual death? Separation. Separation from God. The judgment of believers for not walking with Christ with regards to the loss of reward. So there is also a judgment for the church. We'll talk more about that here. And then the earth, which was to be controlled by Adam and handed over to Satan, will be ruled once and for all, finally, by the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's when we will be ruling and reigning with him during the millennial kingdom. All right, so when we talk about the church, you can't talk about the church without mentioning the fact that the church was a mystery. This is all review material right now. And when we say mystery, we have to define that appropriately. So let's read this again. In the New Testament, mysterion denotes not the mysterious, as with the English word, but that which, being outside the range of unassisted natural apprehension, can be made known only by divine revelation, and is made known in a manner and at a time appointed by God, and to those who are illumined by the Spirit. So in terms of the church age, remember the Old Testament prophets, they did not know about the church age. That's why we're saying it was a mystery. And here's the chart we showed last time that sort of shows that. If you look at the arrow down at the bottom of the picture there that was flashing, that is the big thing. That's the church, the down in the valley there. The prophets were looking at the mountaintops. They saw a whole lot, but they did not see the church. Therefore, that it is referred to as a mystery. We say that what happens, though, in the book of Matthew is Jesus comes on the scene. He's coming as the King and the Messiah of Israel, and he's presenting himself as Messiah, and he's offering the kingdom, right? So had the Jews, in that instance, accepted Jesus as their Messiah, the kingdom would have started. You know, God would have worked all those details out, but that didn't happen, did it? They did not accept him. They rejected him as a nation. And so therefore, that took place in absolutely the final point was in Matthew chapter 12. And from that point on, Jesus stopped speaking in public in the normal way. He now starts speaking using parables because the parabolic truths now are only for those who have spiritual insight, which would not be those who had rejected truth. All right? And so for the rest of Matthew, we get glimpses, little glimpses of the church, but it's never spelled out for us. One of the things Jesus does is through the use of parables, he begins to teach about what's going to happen during the church age. And one of the things he says, as you can see on this chart, is that the church is going to continue to grow, but what else is going to grow right along with the church? It's going to be apostasy. Apostasy in terms of doctrine. Falling away from the truth, etc. These kinds of things. And that's going to continue on down until we get to the rapture of the church. And so, what a nice segue. That brings us right to the rapture. And there it is. It's going to look exactly like that. So, there you are. In terms of understanding the rapture, we have to understand God's resurrection program. And, of course, this is a very familiar chart that Dr. Woods uses all the time. So we see, if we look there, there are two general resurrections. There's a general resurrection for believers and one for unbelievers. And once we separate that out, then we have to separate it out even more. So under the believer side there on the left, you see there's the first fruits of the resurrection, which is Jesus Christ. Then you have what's termed the general harvest, which would be all the believers up to the rapture. And then you have the gleanings, which are going to be those believers who are martyred during the time, or all believers, I guess I should say, during the time of the tribulation period, who will be raptured, okay? Not raptured, but they will be resuscitated, okay? I guess you could call it a rapture, but it's not in the same sense that as the church being raptured, because they will not be church-age believers, will they? They'll be tribulation saints, right? So we have to make a distinction there. And then on the unbeliever side, of course, they wait their resurrection. That's the word I was using, intending to use. I kept saying rapture, I meant resurrection. The unbelievers, though, they wait for until after all of that happens, after the end of the millennium, then they are raised for one purpose and one purpose only, and that's to determine the degree of punishment. All right? So that's what you have to have this correct in your thinking. All right? This is just another way to look at it. There's the general or first fruits. Again, this is taken from the Roman mindset of how the conquering Caesar or general would come into Rome once he had won his victory. And so there was a particular order of events and an order of personages. So we see Christ, the first fruits there. We see the rapture of the church age believers, the gleanings of the Old Testament saints and tribulation saints, and finally the captives, which would be the unbelievers. And then we said, where in the world did this word, rapture come from? And if we backtrack, if you look at the bottom and go up, the word rapture comes from the Greek, from the Latin, which then comes from the Greek. So the reason we use the word rapture is because it's kind of a transliteration of the Latin. All right. But notice what it means. Important to get the definition here. It means to seize or to catch up by force, which is going to be something else. Can you imagine what that's going to be like when the Lord comes for His people? You know, whew, man, come Lord Jesus, amen? All right, good. I will make sure you were listening. Okay. There are all kinds of rapture views, and we're not going to take time in this lesson to go through them because Dr. Woods has done more than an excellent job in doing that in his teaching. But here they are, and the one that we're most concerned about is the one at the top because it's the right view. Okay, every other view, quite simply, the reason the other views are not right is because they all have the church going through wrath. Of course. And so the Bible tells us that we're not appointed to wrath. So that's the only one that will work. So it's always nice to be right, isn't it? Yeah. Okay. And here's seven arguments for the pre-tribulational rapture. Again, this is from Dr. Woods, so I stole it from him for use again tonight. But the tribulation time frame is a purpose that concerns Israel. So the church can't be around for the tribulation. There's no biblical reference to the church on earth during the tribulation period. Number three, the church is promised exemption from divine wrath. Four, the rapture is in the scripture is always presented as imminent, meaning it could happen any time. The rapture is also presented as a comfort. And, you know, again, as we all recognize, how does the wrath of any kind produce any sense of comfort in your heart? Oh boy, you know, if I'm really feeling down today, if I just had a little more wrath on me, you know, I'd feel so much better, right? No, it doesn't work that way. We know that the Antichrist cannot come to power until the restrainer is removed. And of course, we believe that the restrainer is the Holy Spirit as He operates through the church. So once the church is removed, the church's influence on earth is gone. Now, the Holy Spirit isn't gone, right? We know that's true because He's God, right? And what's one of His qualities, one of His omnis is He's omnipresent. So the Holy Spirit can't be gone, right? And then number seven, there are symbolic parallels that we can go back to look at where we see in the Old Testament where God always delivered the righteous when impending judgment came. Specific examples about that. So that's important. Now, in saying that, that doesn't mean that, as some accuse us of, that, you know, you're just a pre-tribulationist because that's, you know, you're into escapism. You know, you just want to get out of Dodge. Well, you know, my feeling on that is if I know divine wrath is coming, yeah, I want to get out of Dodge, don't you? But the truth of the matter is, it's not really escapism, because we are still here on planet Earth as believers, waiting for the imminent rapture, are dealing with all kinds of issues like trials, are we not? Do we not also deal with the wrath of man? Are we not also regularly confronted with Satan's wrath in terms of spiritual warfare? And what about the world's wrath? Well, you know, think about the climate of our world right now and its attitude toward Christianity in general, right? So, you know, we're not exempted from any of those things, but we are exempted from divine wrath, and praise the Lord for that. You've seen this before. There are four judgments mentioned in the scriptures, and the one we're focusing on this evening right here is the Bema Seat Judgment. So after the rapture occurs, the next thing that's going to happen is the Bema Seat Judgment. And there's the scriptures. You can look there, 1 Corinthians 3:10 through 15. Where is it going to take place? In heaven. What is going to be the audience for the Bema Seat Judgment? It's going to be church-age believers. When is it going to happen? After the rapture. And what is the purpose of the rapture? Hallelujah, one of my favorite things. It's for rewards, right? And the evaluation, how are we going to be evaluated? Our works are going to go through the fire of God's word. And if they remain, we get rewarded. If they don't remain, we suffer loss. That's what the scriptures teach, right? All right, now, here's a good passage, 2 Corinthians 5:10. The Bema Seat is for whom? We said church-age believers. For we must, how many of us? Some of us? A few of us? All. And by the way, he starts this out with we. Who wrote the book of Corinthians, 2 Corinthians? The Apostle Paul. So he's including himself. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad. So we do have that coming, don't we? But guess what? There's more good news. This is not a judgment that is going to deal with sin. Sin has been dealt with on the cross. It's not going to be something that determines whether you're saved. Because again, who is this judgment for? It's for saved people, for believers. And so what then is it for? Again, it is to dispense or deny rewards. And so we talked about this last time. There are five crowns. And I said last time, you know, the easiest one on the list is number five, right? You're just looking for the appearing of the Lord Jesus Christ. Guess what? You get a crown for that. But then you see the others also. We said there's also the kind of crown you're going to get is a victor's crown. Isn't that going to be fun? We're all going to walk around with crowns on. You know, those are the very same crowns that we'll be casting at his feet. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. And then there are three rewards for those of us that build on the solid foundation of God's word, for voluntary service, and there's an inheritance reward. So there's a lot going on here in terms of rewards for believers. And so these should be things that motivate us to godly living, and that's an important thing, isn't it? Isn't it? And so, you know, so many times I interact with people that, you know, it's just, oh, I just want my little cabin in the back 40 in heaven, you know. Well, you know, I'm so sorry. You're going to be so disappointed because you're not going to have a little cabin in the back 40 in heaven. You're going to get a crown. Poor you. Right? That was a joke. Okay. It doesn't work on Wednesday night either. Okay. The judgment seat of Christ might be compared to a commencement ceremony. We said, at graduation, there's some measure of disappointment and remorse that one did not do better and work harder. However, at such an event, the overwhelming emotion is joy, not remorse. The graduates do not leave the auditorium weeping because they did not earn better grades. Rather, they're thankful that they have been graduated and they are grateful for what they did achieve. To overdo the sorrow aspect of the judgment seat of Christ is to make heaven hell. To underdo the sorrow aspect is to make faithfulness inconsequential. You see, when people understand this, they want to serve the Lord. They want to be actively involved in pushing forward the cause of Christ, because there's something positive going to come at the end, right? Do you feel that way? I hope so. We said that when we discuss, anytime we start talking about the rapture, boy, we really have to deal with this issue because so many people, I can't tell you, if you went out on the street tonight and just went up to somebody and asked them, what's the difference between the rapture and the second coming? Most people could not tell you because they've never been instructed in this. But we went over that last time, but there are clear distinctions. At the rapture, Christ is coming in the air. At the second coming, Christ comes to the earth. Is that a little different? A little bit different. A location issue there, right? He's coming for his saints. And at the second coming, he's coming with his saints. A little different. And at the rapture, he's coming with blessing. At the second coming, he's coming with judgment. At the rapture, it only affects believers. But what happens at the second coming? It's going to affect both believers and unbelievers. At the rapture, it's going to be an invisible event. Is the second coming invisible? No way. How about the next one? Rapture announced by an archangel. Who's going to announce what's going to be the procedure during the second coming? Myriads of angels. Myriads. You know what the word myriads means in the Greek? It means 10,000s upon 10,000s. It's a number so big that they have no way to actually express it in Hebrew, right? So thousands upon thousands, tens of thousands, hundreds of thousands, right? At the rapture, there's going to be a resurrection. At the second coming, no resurrection. At the rapture, the church gets rescued. Hallelujah, finally. Finally. But what happens at the second coming? Israel gets rescued. Big, big difference. How can you confuse those two issues? All right, so that is our wrap-up and review. Let's see if we can get through this. I figured the longer I left it there, the sooner you'd get what was going on. All right, so this brings us to tonight. We're going to deal with the tribulation and the millennial kingdom, millennial reign on into the eternal state. So here we go. Daniel 9:27 gives us an overview of the tribulation period, which we've talked about up to this point in time in a little bit of detail. But we know there's going to come a time after the rapture of the church, some point in time after that, when the Antichrist is going to sign a covenant with Israel, and they're going to think, hallelujah, finally, once and for all, we're going to get the peace we want, and our Arab neighbors and everyone else is going to leave us alone, and you know we're going to be in hog heaven. Well, maybe not hog heaven, but we're going to be in lamb heaven, right? And everything goes along just fine for 3.5 years, and then the Antichrist shows his true colors, and oy vey, are we in trouble now, says Israel. And so what happens now, the tribulation really, really affects them even more so than it has previously for another 3.5 years, until the point to where those who are saved, and they will be Jews that are saved, will begin to cry out to the Lord and say, come Lord Jesus, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. They're going to call for him, and he's going to return at his second coming to rescue them. This is just another chart that shows basically the same thing happening here. If you look at the bottom, you can see the tribulation there is also referred to as Daniel's 70th week. Speaking of which, Jeremiah 37 and Daniel 9:24 are both addressing that time frame. Jeremiah 37, alas, for that day is great. There is none like it, and it is the time of Jacob's distress. But he will be saved from it. Daniel 9:24, 70 weeks have been decreed for your people and your holy city to finish the transgression, to make an end of sin, to make atonement for iniquity, to bring in everlasting righteousness, to seal up vision and prophecy, and to anoint the most holy place. That's what will be coming at the end of the tribulation. Here's another chart showing basically the same thing. So what we see happening there, first half of the tribulation, we're going to have the seal judgments and the trumpet judgments coming on the scene. And then shortly after that, the bowl judgments. And notice we're calling this all the Great Tribulation because the way that this is described, the whole time period is great. There are others that would try to say only the second half is great, but Andy did a real good job, Dr. Woods, in my opinion, of showing how the whole tribulation is great tribulation. All right, so some wrongly teach. Notice what I have this title here. The law dispensation, two stages, question mark. Some wrongly teach that the seven-year tribulation period is either a separate dispensation or a conclusion of the church age. I agree with that statement. That is a great statement. The next statement I challenge, and I'll show you why here in a second. Let's look at it. This is Dr. Ice, I believe, writing this. He says, the tribulation is the completion of the law dispensation, since it is the 70th week of Daniel, which is for Israel. Law is the only dispensation in history, he says, that is not completed consecutively or has two stages to it. Now, it sounds good. That sounds good because we know what's going to happen is when the Antichrist comes on the scene and there's this temporary peace, what are the Jews going to do? They're going to rebuild their temple. They're going to start their sacrificial system up. And it's going to look like the Mosaic system has once again been reinstalled, reinitiated, reinstituted. But has it? Well, maybe not. God instituted the reigning principle of the Mosaic Law as a way and means of dealing with the nation of Israel back in Exodus 20. However, the Mosaic Law as a reigning principle was abrogated, annulled, done away with through the propitiation of Christ on the cross. Christ is the end of the law and the Redeemer from the law for all who believe. And God instituted the church and the reigning principle of grace, which took the place of the reigning principle of law, right? The reigning principle of grace, watch this, is still in effect during the tribulation. And finally, unbelieving Israel's attempt to reinstitute the abrogated Mosaic law during the tribulation is, in my opinion, an illegitimate and misguided endeavor. The reigning principle of the Mosaic law was terminated. Dr. Constable writes this, Jesus Christ both fulfilled the demands of the Mosaic Law, becoming a curse on our behalf, and he terminated it. Paul evidently meant that the Mosaic Law ended when Jesus Christ died. So God has terminated the whole Mosaic law because it is one unified code. Remember, we're told in the New Testament that if you're going to keep any law, what are you obligated to do? You're obligated to keep the whole law, right? That's a problem, isn't it? The reigning principle of the Mosaic law is no longer functioning and hasn't been since the church came on the scene. So where does the tribulation fit into this scenario we're talking about? The tribulation period fits into the usual dispensational scheme. How? It seems more natural, this is Dr. Ryrie saying, it seems more natural to consider the tribulation as that time when God is bringing to a conclusion the dispensation or economy of grace, with judgments on men who have rejected Him and grace upon the many who will accept Him, rather than to consider it a separate dispensation. The tribulation period itself is not a separate dispensation, but is the judgment on those living persons, Jew and Gentile, who are Christ rejectors at the end of this present dispensation, which is the dispensation of grace. So, if we're going to have a tribulation period, there's something that has to happen, and that is that Israel has to be in their homeland because it's Jacob's trouble, right? It's Jacob's distress. So what we're going to discover is that the scriptures teach two regatherings of Israel. The present regathering that's happening even now is the return of Israel to part of the land. Now, if you don't believe that they're just returning to part of the land, think about all of the maps that Dr. Woods has put on the screen recently, where he shows you the little dot that is the occupied portion of Israel that they're occupying, and the rest of the area that is occupied by another group of individuals, right? It's very obvious when you look at a map that the promised land that God promised to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob is they're not in, I mean, a tenth of it, right? So they're in there in part. They're going to return in unbelief, and they're also going to be restored only to the land. Remember the promises. The promise was for land and blessing and all of these things. But they're only restored to the land because they haven't turned to the Lord yet. They're in unbelief. And then what's going to happen once they get in the land? It's going to set the stage for the tribulation. This is why it's so phenomenal when you read the scriptures before 1948 and you see all these things and you go, well, how in the world is this going to happen? Because Israel doesn't have a homeland yet, right? How is Israel going to return? They don't have anywhere to go. Well, now they do, and they are, right? So we see the stage being set. But what about the permanent regathering? When is that going to happen? Well, look at the bottom of that chart. We'll start there. This is going to start, or it's going to set the stage for the millennium. All right, so what's going to happen? You're going to have Israelites in the land. But now they're going to be returned to all the land because the Messiah, the King of Israel, is going to be, he's going to stretch the boundaries, right, to what they're supposed to be. So they're going to have all the land. They're going to be returning to the land in faith because when they enter the millennial kingdom, there isn't going to be any unbelievers, right? And they're going to be restored not only to the land, but fully restored to the Lord, as will be evidenced by the millennial temple and sacrifices, the religious system at that time. And we said that's all going to happen. We're going to see that happening after the tribulation and into the millennial kingdom. Fun stuff coming. So if there are going to be believing Israelites, and we backed up and said they're coming in unbelief, if they're going to be believing Israelites, somebody's going to have to preach the gospel to them. And God, because he's so wonderful, you know, he has some people ready and waiting to take on that task. And this is going to be your 144,000 Jewish evangelists, if you will. There's also going to be an angel that's going to be going through the heavens declaring the gospel, which is phenomenal. And so what's going to happen is we're going to see huge numbers of Israelites and Gentiles come to Christ. And, well, that makes sense because we have to have some martyrs, don't we, during the tribulation period. So that's where they're going to come from. And then we also see some distinction between the multitude that's spoken about in Revelation as opposed to the 144,000, which is a limited number. Now we have an innumerable number. We have saved Jews versus saved Gentiles. We have the 144,000 that are sealed. And then we have the unbelievers that are slain. We have the 144,000 sealed before the tribulation. And then we have those that will be converted out of the tribulation. All right? Big distinction there. So, that's the tribulation. How do you feel? Right? Aren't you glad? All that wrath we talked about, aren't you glad that it didn't get on you? Right? So now let's look at the millennial kingdom a little more closely. And that's an artist's sort of rendering, I guess, of what it's going to look like at the Bema, I guess. During the Messiah's 1,000-year reign from Jerusalem, all of the promises, how many? All of the promises made to Israel will be fulfilled by Christ on behalf of a then converted Israel. Won't that be something to see? The church will also reign and rule with Christ as his bride. So what's going to be the responsibility during this idyllic situation and condition? The responsibility during this age will focus on obedience to Christ the King and his laws. His laws? Oh, well, that must mean that the Mosaic system is going to be reinstituted. Well, it wasn't reinstituted in the tribulation, but maybe we can sneak it in over here during the millennial kingdom. No. The Mosaic law has been abrogated. It's gone. It's done. But there will be law. I refer to it as kingdom law. I think that's a better term. And there are some similarities between the Mosaic law and kingdom law. And if you have an opportunity, I'd go check with Dr. Arnold Fruchtenbaum, because he has actually taken the two systems and lined them out to show you what the differences are. And I couldn't find the chart or I would have brought it. But nevertheless, there are differences, okay? So, the responsibility again is obedience to Christ the King and his laws, since Jesus will himself be present during the 1,000 years as he reigns and rules the world from Jerusalem. And whose throne is he going to be on? David's throne, right? Dr. Ryrie notes, Satan will be bound during this time. Christ will be ruling, righteousness will prevail, overt disobedience, watch this, we need a little of this today, overt disobedience will be quickly punished. Yet at the end of the period, enough rebels will be found to make a formidable army that will dare to attack the seat of government. Isn't that something? Well, the revolt will be unsuccessful, and the rebels will be cast into everlasting punishment. After the second advent of Christ, the millennial kingdom will be set up in fulfillment of all the promises given in both testaments, and particularly those contained in the Abrahamic and Davidic covenants. The Lord Jesus Christ, who will personally take charge of the running of the affairs of the world during that age, will be the chief personage of the dispensation. It will continue for 1,000 years, and man will be responsible for obedience to the King and his laws. Satan will be bound, Christ will be ruling, righteousness will prevail, overt disobedience will be quickly punished, we've said all that, and we said that at the end there's going to be an unsuccessful revolt. So here again is that same information in chart form. There's the responsibility, obedience to the King and his laws. Failure, well, we've already talked about that. And the resulting judgment now, we haven't called it what it is known as. It's called or known as the Great White Throne Judgment. And then after the Great White Throne Judgment takes place, guess what's next? The eternal state. So, another question that's risen in some writings is whether or not the eternal state is to be considered a dispensation. It would seem from the concept of a dispensation as related to God's running the affairs of his household, which would be the world, that when temporal history ends, the household arrangement, which is the basis for a dispensational stewardship, also ends. In other words, this is Dr. Ryrie, the dispensational economies are related to the affairs of this present world, and they are no longer needed when the history of this world comes to a conclusion. Thus, in eternity, there is no need for the economic arrangements of a dispensation as they are known in history. He goes on here. This is, again, I think this is Dr. Ice. He says, dispensations deal with God's plan for history. Therefore, the eternal state is not considered a dispensation, similar to eternity past. Present history ends with the destruction of the present heavens and earth, and the creation of the new heavens and the new earth. And of course, you know, this is where Dr. Woods always likes to insert his little picture of global warming, right? The transitional event will be the Great White Throne Judgment, where all believers, excuse me, boy, I'm glad that's not true. Was that a slip of the tongue? Yeah. No, let's try that again. The transitional event will be the great white throne judgment where all unbelievers throughout history will have to give an account of their rejection of Jesus Christ as their Savior and who will be judged according to their works. You don't want to be judged according to your works, friends. The end result here will be that everyone who appears at the great white throne judgment will be cast into the lake of fire for all eternity. Everyone that appears at the great white throne judgment. Do believers appear at the great white throne judgment? No, they don't. Absolutely not. And so here's our similar chart, the one we were doing earlier, and I've just blackened out everything in the middle so we could focus on the great white throne judgment there. So in Scripture, it's found in Revelation 20, 11 through 15. Where's it going to take place? This is going to take place on earth. Who is the audience? It's all of unbelieving mankind, all the unsaved. When will it happen? This is going to happen at the end of the millennium and before the eternal state. And the purpose is to establish the degree of punishment in the lake of fire. And the evaluation is the fact that persons' names are not going to be found in the Lamb's Book of Life, and they're going to be judged by the Book of Works. And oh my goodness, I'm glad we don't have to participate in that. All the believers throughout the ages will dwell with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit in bliss in the New Jerusalem for all eternity. As the bride of Christ, we shall spend eternity getting to know the Lamb and the Father. And let me pause there. Again, you've heard me make this statement before. I run into people all the time who their number one concern about going to heaven is being bored. I mean, seriously, they're just really concerned. You know, I don't want to just be up on a cloud with a harp. It's going to be boring. Oh my goodness, how could an infinite, eternal God who's beyond your ability to fully grasp ever, how is that going to be boring? I mean, just think about it. We're going to have all eternity unrestricted by this encumbrance of flesh and the sin nature. All these things that get in the way of us knowing and understanding fully as much as we can. Who God is, who Jesus is, right? We're going to have all these shackles that we operate in right now removed. The restraints will be gone. We will finally, once and for all, be liberated to enjoy the freedom of the children of the light. How can that be boring, brothers and sisters? How can that be boring? I mean, I can't wait. Come, Lord Jesus, right? Yeah. He goes on and says, there will be no more testing. Hallelujah, I'm so glad when the tests are done, aren't you? No more testing, since that is the purpose of history, not eternity. Believers will have a great future in Christ, for all eternity. And what do we say to that? Maranatha, come Lord Jesus. So guess what? We have run through all of the dispensations, and so we now are fully equipped and able to explain those and share those, so that the next time we have an opportunity to talk to someone that doesn't understand what Jesus and the Bible is all about, we can tell them, have I got a story for you? It's about a garden to a city and beyond, and there's an invitation ready and waiting for you. Amen? Let's close. Heavenly Father, thank you for this time of teaching. Thank you, Lord God, for the clarity that understanding the story of the garden to the city and beyond. Thank you for the clarification that it brings us in our understanding of Scriptures and your plan and your purposes for mankind. And thank you, Father, moreover, for those giants who have come before us, who have been so diligent and have trusted you so faithfully and have come away with illumination into the dispensations that we just take for granted, that everyone knows and understands. Thank you, Father God, that we attend a church that is dispensational and not ashamed of it. And Father, may we be little prophets, little witnesses, little evangelists, and may we go out with the information we have garnished over these sessions and use it to bring honor and glory and praise and adoration to you as lost people recognize that the Bible really does have something to say to me. And they see Jesus and they believe and they become a part of the family of God. And they will then join us on this wonderful journey to that city and beyond. We give you the glory for this in Jesus' name. And God's people said, amen and amen. Well, you're getting out a little bit early. If you'd like to go ahead.